You may well ask, some of you at least, what possible relevance the account of the governance of Israel 3,000 years ago could be to us today. I'm sure that not many of you would actually be so rude as to ask that at the start of a sermon, but I wonder whether it crosses through your minds. And I want to suggest that the answer to that question is that it is of huge relevance to us. And the reason is this. What this account, coming from 3,000 years ago, teaches us about is God's ordering of the world. Specifically, it teaches us more about how God responds to human sinfulness and how he works out his will in spite of it. Indeed, how he works out his will through that sinfulness. And that's why it's of relevance to us today. But in order to understand a bit more about it, it is necessary to know a little bit more about what was going on in Israel in those days. Let's start somewhere where we know. I'm sure all of you are aware that when the Israelite tribes left Egypt, well over 3,000 years ago, they were led by Moses. Moses was not the king. He was effectively a tribal leader. And he led the Israelites through the desert, through their wanderings, to the very brink of the promised land, where he died. Well, he died just before going in. They were then led into the promised land and into the conquest of the promised land by Joshua, who was essentially a general. But once they were in the promised land, each tribe then went to its own corner of the land, the bit of the land allocated to it. Now, they had a common priesthood, a common religious caste, the Levites. And from time to time, God raised up leaders for them, the so-called judges, who essentially led them in overcoming external threats. But those were the only links between them. They had no king. And the question of having a king arose from time to time. For example, after Gideon had led them to defeat the Midianites, he was offered the throne. And he famously responded, "I shall not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you." And that essentially was the principle of the governance of Israel in those days. There was no single nation. Instead, there were tribes, and more particularly clans and families and other small self-governing subdivisions. And they were linked by their common acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. It had an awful lot to be said for it, particularly focusing as it did on God as king. The trouble was, it didn't work. What in fact happened is that Israel descended into anarchy. You can read it all in the second half of the book of Judges, if you want to. I'll give you a few examples dating from that time. The Danites, they were one of the tribes. They were allocated land deep in the south. No doubt that's where they were given the land, but they didn't like it very much. They decided they wanted to move to the north, and they were blowed if anyone was going to stand in their way. And they ruthlessly moved to the north. It wasn't just at the level of the tribes. Do you remember the story of the Levite and his concubine, which suggests at least that there was thuggery going on at a local level as well? And perhaps most seriously, right at the end of the book of Judges, we read about the war between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of the Israelite tribes, started, provoked at least, by the tribe of Benjamin, but it led to their virtual destruction. No, things were not good. Anarchy was prevailing. The religious situation was very little better. They were supposedly acknowledged God as their sovereign. But in practice, they worshipped idols and various of the gods of the Canaanites, notably Baal and Ashtoreth. Samuel drew them back to some kind of allegiance to God, but it was wafer thin. It was simply the latest swing of the religious pendulum, which happened from time to time. And hardly surprisingly, in the light of that internal chaos, the external situation was dreadful. The Philistines ruled all down the coastal plains, right down the coast of what we now call Israel. That was to the west. To the east, the Ammonites dominated beyond the Jordan. In fact, the Israelites were basically confined to the hill country from south of Jerusalem to right up north beyond where the Golan Heights are today. They only ruled a very small piece of land. And what's more, they spent most of their time being dominated by the Philistines. They were not really independent at all for much of the time. In fact, their nadir came around 1050 BC when they were defeated in a huge battle and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. You can read about that earlier in the book of Samuel if you'd like to. Now, Samuel eventually, 20 years after that defeat, persuaded them to repent, turn back to God, and then he led them in a battle in which they inflicted a really fairly comprehensive defeat on the Philistines. Well, that was good, but they didn't expel the Philistines. They were still there in the plain. They just stopped pressurizing the Israelites. And to the east, there were still the Ammonites, where under King Nahash, they were terrorizing the tribes of Reuben and Gad who had settled in that area. The situation was pretty desperate, internally and externally. And I don't know whether you've noticed in the book of Judges, towards the end, before each account of some further lamentable episode, it begins, "In those days, Israel had no king." In fact, the book of Judges ends, the very last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did just as he saw fit." It's almost a summary of the problem. There was nobody who kept order, and everyone just did what they saw fit. And the result was chaos and external pressure. Something had to be done, and the solution appeared pretty obvious, really. They had no king and everyone did as they saw fit, then the solution, pretty obvious, let's ask for a king. And that, of course, is exactly what the Israelites did. We heard in that passage that when Samuel was old, they said to him, "You are old." Sure, he didn't need telling that, but anyway. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Yes, they said, it's obvious what our problem is. And actually, in one sense, it was. Somebody had to cure the anarchy. Somebody had to get control of this. Somebody had to deal with the religious syncretism that they'd indulged in. Somebody had to deal with the external threat. And their solution was a king. And up to a point, it was a solution. The trouble was, it didn't actually deal with the underlying problem. You see, the underlying problem was the Israelites had rejected God. The underlying problem was that they needed to repent, display faith in God, and obey God. That was the key requirement that they lacked. That's why things were going wrong in Israel. And that's why Samuel, when presented with this request, was appalled by it. Well, he initially saw it as a rejection of himself as God's prophet. And then God pointed out to him that actually it was a rejection of God himself. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. "When they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they're doing to you.'" Yes, they were rejecting God as their king. That was the underlying problem. But because he'd been told it by God, Samuel also noticed something else. There were some pretty serious downsides about having a king. Go on to verse 11. "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others will plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. You will give a tenth of your, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your maidservants and men servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Samuel saw that a king would not be all good news. Trouble was, the people didn't see it that way at all. Effectively, what they said to Samuel was, Samuel, you know, you've just got your order of priorities wrong. We need somebody to defeat the Ammonites, particularly, and the Philistines. And that's the overriding priority. Forget all these problems, Samuel. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everyone else, and we want to win. That was their priority. So faced with this request, how did God respond? We know that the request came from a lack of faith. Samuel later described it as evil. How did God respond to this evil request? Verse 21. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Listen to them and give them a king. Faced with a request that was evil, God didn't say no, he said yes. Why? Why did God respond like that? It does at first seem rather strange. In order to work that out, it's worth thinking about what the options were. Of course, God could have refused that request. That would have the great merit of rejecting an evil request. The trouble was that the problems I've described were real problems. Faced with human sinfulness, the system of government in Israel, the theocracy, just wasn't working. Something had to happen. So saying no did not solve the problem. Of course, God could have done another thing. He could have said yes and used it simply to punish the Israelites. In other words, he could have said to them, fine, you want it that way, you have it that way, and you see what happens. I'm washing my hands of it. God could have responded that way. And the Bible does indicate, make no mistake, that sometimes God does give people over to the consequences of their own sinfulness. God does sometimes say, fine, if that's the way you want it, that's the way it will be. And to some extent, that's what happened here. Samuel said, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. And two generations later, in the reign of Solomon, of course, all the things that Samuel said came true. He did indeed grab the best of all the land and all the food, etc. And God did not relieve the Israelites from it. So, built in there was an element of saying, you will reap what you have sown. But the problem with that is that it wouldn't have achieved God's purposes. God had a purpose for the Israelite people. And simply saying, all right, I wash my hands of you lot, would not have achieved that. A response that simply punished them wasn't good enough. So God did something that was far more complex and far more dramatic. What he did is he granted their request and brought good out of it. Samuel, sometime later, said this. Sorry, should have had that ready. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. He said that again in response to their request for a king. The Israelites may have rejected God, but God had not rejected them. So he gave them the king. And what happened? Well, the external threat was almost immediately relieved, and within a couple of generations was dealt with completely. The internal anarchy was largely suppressed, and again, significantly dealt with again later. There was a turning to God. In fact, within 30 years under King David, Israel was having its golden period. Ever since, people have looked back to that period as the pinnacle of the Israelites' existence. It was their golden age. So the asking for the king did not lead to disaster. It did not lead to a lack of God's blessing, rather the contrary. But did it result in God giving up? Did it result in God simply accepting that his people got what they wanted, rather like a spoilt child? Did he accept that they'd rejected him? That was Samuel's fear. No, that isn't what happened at all. Think about it for a moment. Did God give up on his ethical demands? No, he certainly didn't. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away, said Samuel in introducing the future to them. God's ethical demands remained. But much more important, let's just think about the king himself. The people thought that they were going to seize control. They thought they were going to have their own king. But who chose the king? The book of Samuel is quite clear. God chose the king for them. And then just think about the institution of the kingship, and specifically King David. King David became, if you like, a model for God's Messiah, the type of Christ, to use the technical language. What God did is he used the institution of kingship to display what his sovereignty was all about, and to show people what his salvation was all about. In fact, if as you read through the Old Testament and the New, it becomes very clear that actually Israel having a king was all within God's original purpose anyway. Christ was of the line of David, a king of the Davidic line. You see, the Israelites thought they were declaring independence from God. They thought that they were in control, but they weren't. God's will cannot be thwarted. God was at all times in control. And that has enormous consequences. I'd just like you for a moment to put yourself in the position of one of the Israelites. Imagine that you were one of the Israelites, and that you had joined in the request for a king. You were one of those who told Samuel, "Will you please shut up? We want a king." But then, subsequently, after your request had been granted, you realized that what Samuel said was right, and the request had been an evil rejection of God. What would you have thought? What would you have felt you had to do about it? And what would your feelings have been? Just think for a moment. Would you have thought you had to reverse the situation? Try to get back to the situation before the request? Well, maybe you would. The problem was that wasn't an option. Things had moved on. There was a king. What were you going to do about it? Faced with that, might you have thought that the trouble was you were hopelessly under God's judgment? That you disobeyed, you'd moved outside his will, and now were rejected outside his purposes? Well, maybe. But if you did think that way, you'd have been wrong. That is not what God was saying. You see, God chose to allow his people to repent and told them that having done so, they should serve him under the king that he had chosen. That was the correct response. Repent and move on under the king who he had chosen. Now let's come up to today. Obviously, we frequently do things that are against the will of God. We may do things collectively as a nation or as a church in that way. We may do things individually that are rejecting God. We may ask things that reject God. We may do things. And they may be very little things, or they may be big things. You may move house, deliberately rejecting what you believe to be God's will for you. You may take a job, which is contrary to God's will. Perhaps most sensitively of all, you may get married against God's will. How do you respond to that if you realize it? Do you repent? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, it's necessary to acknowledge when we have done wrong against God. Do you try to reverse what you've done? Well, of course, if you're continuing doing things that are wrong, then you better stop. Furthermore, sometimes action to reverse the situation is appropriate, but very often it's totally impossible. Very often there is no going back. What has been done. At least you can't reverse it without a greater evil. I gave the sensitive suggestion of a marriage a moment ago. You don't reverse that without a greater evil. And even if it's about a job or a moving house, it may well be you conclude that you can't or shouldn't reverse out of it. So what are you to conclude? Are you to conclude that sadly you have missed God's best for you? That sadly now you have to accept that for the rest of your life you live outside the centre of God's will? Forgiven maybe, but sadly not quite in God's best. No, that is not how God operates. That's not how he operated with the Israelites, and it's not how the Bible shows him operating at all. If you've repented, the key thing to remember is that you are totally forgiven and totally restored. Remember that God is omnipotent. He never relinquished control and remains in control of your life and my life. Nothing that has been done can thwart his will, not even your rebellion and my rebellion against him. Nothing you have done has been outside his plans, as it wasn't for the Israelites. Consequently, we can put the past totally behind us and move on serving God in his will, in the centre of his will. And that's an astonishing thought. Actually, if you're trying to run from God and trying to reject his sovereignty, it's a rather oppressive thought. In fact, it's a rather frightening thought. But if you're not, if you're trying to serve God, if you're trying to move on from past rebellion, even today's rebellion, then it's an astonishing and unutterably comforting thought. You see, we can be totally forgiven and totally restored to the service of God. God is sovereign and continues to be sovereign even when we rebel against him. That was the lesson that the Israelites learnt through their sinful demand for a king. And it's the lesson we need to learn. Because if we don't really know what God's true forgiveness and restoration is. Amen.